The privilege has been ours, and we're very, very thankful for the privilege to come back and to be with you and to see many of you that we've known through the years and to meet new friends and establish a new fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had a fine old time with you, and we're very, very grateful for it. Apologies, too, for the disturbance that I think I may have caused yesterday in the morning session. Sincere apologies. I can get carried away sometime. And if I cause distress, I'm very sorry for that. And I hope to learn from it. But again, from our hearts, a very profound expression of love to you. And I was saying to Kathy today, as we came away from some of the Dutch families over here, how privileged we've been to be here these two occasions. It has been a sweet time, and the memories will be sweet. I don't know about you, but I find those sweet memories a great encouragement to me when I'm going through difficult times, to reflect back on those times, and that's what we shall do. Now, turn with me, please, this evening to Romans chapter 8. And I want to read a lengthy passage, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter, because I want to speak to you this evening on the subject God's ultimate purpose for His sons. Now, we've been using the term sons this week in the generic sense. We mean all of the adopted children of God, sons and daughters. And of course, there is in 2 Corinthians that wonderful reference to God's sons and daughters. But wherever else the New Testament speaks of God's sons or God's children, of course, it is an inclusive terminology that is being used. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious passage. We can be too obsessed, too preoccupied, even with our personal relationship to God as Father. That's how I would like to begin this evening. There are many ways that the soul can become sick. We've talked about some of those ways this week. But did you know that it is possible for us to become overly obsessed with personal religion? With personal religious experience. Now, I believe in personal religion, and I believe in personal religious experience. And I hope that what I have said to you this week, as well as in the former time when I was with you, leaves no doubt at that point. But did you know that you can become spiritually sick by becoming preoccupied with that? We are, certainly, to apply these things to ourselves, to examine ourselves in light of these things. But one of the things that the New Testament is frequently, and Paul in particular, is frequently challenging us to do, is to get the bigger picture. And that's certainly what he is doing here. We can become too obsessed even with our personal relationship to God as our Heavenly Father. Because, you see, God's purpose in grace embraces us, to be sure, individually and corporately, but God has bigger things in view. We are a part of the bigger things that God has in mind and in heart and in view. And the bigger thing that God has in view is the salvation of the race, the salvation of Adam and his sons and daughters in the person of the Son who is the last Adam and the final man and the firstborn of a new humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose is to glorify Him. God's purpose is to exalt Him. God's purpose and goal and vision is of a heavens and earth peopled with men and women conformed spiritually, morally, ethically, and indeed physically if properly understood, to the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn among many brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that distinguishes true religion, and by that I don't mean that if you are down in the doldrums that you don't have true religion at this point. But let me rephrase this. The thing that distinguishes healthy Christian religious experience is a preoccupation with the interests and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even my own experience. Not even my own present circumstances. And certainly not my own present set of sufferings. That's why the apostle, right in the middle of this, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." Now, no one here, indeed I doubt that all of us as a conglomerate, could claim that we have suffered anything for the gospel compared to what the apostle Paul suffered for the gospel. Do you think we could? I don't think we could. And the apostle is so unselfconscious and so without self-pity as he says, "Listen, when I view this big thing that God is doing, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time in toto, whether the sufferings that come to us because we are part of the fallen, accursed system of this world, or whether they're the sufferings that come to us because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever those sufferings, listen, they're not even worthy to be brought up in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed to us as heirs of God and joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the vision of Paul. And that's the vision that I would like us to leave this series of messages with. And so I would say to you, as we examine these words, that the first thing we need to grasp and hang on to and face ourselves with again and again is the fact that God, the Heavenly Father, has graciously included us in a cosmic plan. A cosmic plan. Included us in the marvelous blessings that He has purposed and designed and predestined for His fallen creation. We've been included in that as the sons and daughters of the living God. Now, as I've already indicated, there's not very much that's very cosmic about us. I've never been in a church where there was anybody there that was really cosmic. I doubt that you men are going back to cosmic churches. You know, these superstar churches. And I doubt that your churches think that they have cosmic pastors. I doubt it. All the cosmic preachers I've ever known have been shooting stars. They made a little noise and a little light, but thank God they got out of the way. There's nothing cosmic about us. There's nothing cosmic about our experiences. I mean, we all have to face that at best we have happy lives. And at worst, our lives personally and domestically can be real dumps. Now, can't they? There's just not very much that's cosmic about us. Indeed, everything about us is earthy and dust-like. Corruption and death and weakness and frailty are upon us. There is the skull beneath the skin that's all too apparent. And what the apostle is saying to us is, listen, listen, you are a part of something that is cosmic, that embraces not just this world, but all the worlds. That embraces not just this point in history, but that which God, the Creator of all things, from whom are all things, through whom are all things, and unto whom are all things, is moving history toward. That's what you're a part of. a big thing, a grand thing, a cosmic thing. And there is a cosmic purpose in God that is bigger even than our crying out to Him, Abba, Father. Even bigger than our being led by the Spirit of God, though that's part of it. Even bigger than our being assured, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Larger than that. It's cosmic. And it's cosmic, first of all, in its largesse, in its fullness, in its blessing. The marvelous blessings that this involves. It involves everything from God's foreknowledge or election, His predestination, His His calling of sinners in effectual grace, His justifying of those sinners by faith, and His glorifying of those sinners at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves all of that in terms of our experience. And then it involves those things that we have merely touched upon, which angels wish to peer into. The incarnation of the God-man. The incarnation of the God-man. The infinite God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The development and the growth of the God-man. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and men. The temptation of the God-man. The rejection of the God-man. The dereliction of the God-man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The burial of the God-man. The resurrection of the God-man. The appearance of the God-man to the believing church. The ascension of the God-man. All of that is a part of this thing. Now friends, that's a lot bigger than the set of temptations that I'm having to face today or tomorrow. That's a lot bigger than the level of my Christian joy today or tomorrow. That's a lot bigger than my particular level of performance as a believer in my set of temptations, in my set of sufferings today or tomorrow. That's a grand thing. And that is the big thing that God has graciously included us in. Included us in the God-man and all His works. Included us in the purpose of God in salvation from election to glorification. It is cosmic in its largesse, in its fullness, in its blessing. And it is cosmic in its creation-centeredness. We began on Sunday evening with the creation. We began with the creation of an environment of happiness and holiness where God put the apex of His creation, the man, as His Son to be with Him. And we return this evening to the creation. To the creation in bondage, to the creation in corruption, to the creation in sin, to the creation in death, but to the creation in hope. The glorious hope of the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, this great cosmic purpose of God is creation-centered. We're not a bunch of Hindus, you see. We're not just looking for an out-of-the-body experience here and a developed bodily experience and all the other revolutions that we go through. That's not what we're looking through and looking for. To hear some Christians talk, you'd think that life is just one nirvana that they're seeking, and that heaven's going to be a nirvana that they're seeking. But God's purpose has always been centered upon this word: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is the focus of God's mind and the focus of God's heart and the focus of God's creative energies. And that is the focus of the Christian hope. And that's the focus you and I should have. This cosmic focus that is a world focus but goes beyond this world to a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's what we must get hold of. It doesn't matter how limited and how difficult and how indistinct and how indescript your lives are, my life is. Do you realize that in 100 years nobody's going to even remember who we were? Now, when you go back home tomorrow, you're going to pass by cemeteries. This is Dr. Tom's death therapy here. Do you ever notice passing by cemeteries? They're very wholesome places, cemeteries, for the believer. And I want you to look at those cemeteries that you pass by and ask yourself, how many of the people buried out there do I know anything about? And the answer is going to be very few, if any. And yet, do you know that they were people just like ourselves? They were loved and they loved. They were parents and children. They were brothers and sisters. They were friends. They were creative. They were hardworking. Oh, I know there are a lot of the other kinds, but I'm wanting to dwell on the positive side tonight. There were people out there just like us, and nobody remembers who they were. That's where we're all headed to as far as life under the sun is concerned. All of us. And the New Testament says to us, don't let it bother you, because you're part of something bigger. You're part of a world that is coming that will be marked, among other things, by this fact, that there will be no cemeteries there. A cosmic thing. That's the vision we have to catch. We have, as the children of God, been included in this plan. Notice how the apostle brings us into this picture in verse 17. He's already declared in verse 14 that all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. We cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, etc. And then He says, if we are children, then we are heirs. We stand to inherit. We are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's amazing. That's amazing. As children of God, we're included in the will. As children of God, we who have forfeited everything by our own sin, as well as Adam's sin, that by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we stand to inherit from God and jointly with Jesus Christ, His Son. Now that's some of the most astonishing language to be found anywhere in this astonishing book, is it not? We can't even touch it. But what it does mean is this, that God's cosmic purpose to redeem the fallen world and redeem the fallen race, and to do so in the flesh of the God-man, in the sufferings and glory of the God-man, includes us. We've been included. We stand to inherit from God and with Jesus Christ these blessings. And they're set forth, these blessings are set forth in terms of fatherhood and sonship. In verse 23, they're called our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's the future adoption that awaits us. Now we are the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We are already adopted. We have received the spirit of adoption, the placement of sons by faith in Jesus Christ. But we await our future adoption when God will publicly place us in the universe, in the cosmos, as His sons and daughters by faith in Jesus Christ, publicly before angels and demons and men. That's what He's saying. That's how He describes it. And then again, He describes it as the glorious liberty of the children of God. Or verse 21 in the New American Standard, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Notice again the terminology. It's as if the terminology just staggers beneath the weight that Paul puts on it with these words. The liberty of the glory of the children of God. He describes it in that way. And then in verse 19, he describes it as the revealing of the sons of God. There, the sons of God are revealed for what they really are. That's the purpose that you and I have been included in, and that's how we have been included in it. Now, what's that going to mean to us? Well, it's going to mean freedom. It's going to mean recovery. It's going to mean glory. And those words are so filled that all I would like to do tonight is just drop them, drop some hints, and let the pastors here go home and preach for the rest of their lives about these things. Take that word glory, for example. That's a difficult one, isn't it? But do you know that as you search the writings of Paul, that you'll see that while it has many nuances of meaning, one of the meanings that it has to do with the image and likeness of God. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's being involved there? What's being set forth there? Well, of course, the glory of God is His moral excellence, His holiness in all His character. But it is that reflected moral excellence that was in Adam that is restored to us, according to Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, that we are restored to that image in righteousness and holiness of truth. That new image of God. Indeed, the apostle can call the man in 1 Corinthians 11:7 the image of God and the glory of God. He can speak in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about our being transformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ from glory to glory. So you see, what part of this is simply the restored image of God in all its glory. What Adam was and lost, that we will regain in its fullness in that day of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then the whole issue of recovery or liberty. What have we lost in Adam? Well, we've lost aspects of the life that God originally gave to him. And what has Jesus Christ come to give? What does He say again and again and again? I have come that they might have life, that they might have eternal life. This is eternal life. And so He has come to restore that life back to us. And in the glory, in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the recovery of the creation, the life of God, eternal life, even as it shall extend to our physical bodies, dominated by the Spirit of God, will be restored to us in all their glory. Life. That's what we look for. I mean, death lives in us now. Death touches everything about us now. We are dying and we shall die. But in Jesus Christ we have life and shall have eternal life in the glory. We saw too that Adam was placed in an environment of happiness. Unparalleled happiness. What is our hope for the recovery of that in the revealing of God's sons? In the glorious liberty of the children of God. In our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Nothing less than a perfectly happy environment again. And we have it described for us in so many ways, don't we? The Revelation, of course, chapters 21 and 22, describing for us this happy place, describes for us happiness in these terms. No more tears nor crying. God Himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more curse. And with it all of the unhappiness that the curse has brought, from the labor of a man in a field to the labor of a woman in the childbed. All of that gone, and all the suffering and anguish and unhappiness of that gone forever in this new place of happiness. And no more night. We cannot appreciate what the night meant to the primitive peoples of ancient times. We can't look outside here without seeing light pushing away the darkness. But for them, the darkness was a threat. The darkness held danger. The darkness held all kinds of fears. as it still does to us under the right circumstances. There's still a lot of the little boy in all of us old men. It may not be things under the bed, but they're hiding in the dark somewhere. And yet in that new mother city, in that new fatherland, in that new Edenic paradise, there shall be no more light, for the Lord God and the Lamb shall be the sun of that place, dispelling all darkness, dispelling all fear. And then there's that glorious word, there shall be no more sea. Now you can appreciate this much more than my mountain inland people can, because so many of you crossed the Atlantic to live in this country. And given your socioeconomic status in life when you left, you knew that you were probably leaving for good. And you know that your grandparents who left 100 years ago, when they left for good. There was separation. And there was always, as there will always be in many of you, a longing for your city and your fatherland. And that sea is a sign of separation, a symbol of separation, a symbol of the unhappiness that always comes when we part. I have thought so often all my life, ever since I was a little bitty kid, of how much of my life has been spent saying goodbye to the people I loved. And so it is with us. But in that place there'll be no separation, and there'll be no sea. And our home will be found, and our hearts will find their rest. How many of you, I think of the Paynes, they're Canadians, and Burlington is their city, and Canada is their adopted country. But the truth is this, that for Hetty there will always be memories of Liverpool, that the smells, the sounds, the right kind of things can set off, and the heart will be filled with longing for her city. And for Bill Payne, the same things will set off a longing for England and for that part of the north of England that is his homeland, his fatherland. That will always be true of you, just as it will always be true of me, because the landscape of the soul is the landscape of childhood in the soul. And yet all of that is nothing but a dim reminder that we are made for something more, and we are longing for something better, and it is coming to us when the mother city of Jerusalem comes down to the earth, and the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness shall be our fatherland, and there we shall be in happiness. Happiness. We saw that this environment where God placed the man was an environment of holiness and moral development. And the Apostle Peter tells us that the environment to which we are moving in what the Apostle Paul here called the adoption of sons, the glorious liberty of the children of God, our revealing as the sons of God, will be a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the revelation develops that by saying to us, nothing that is evil or perverse shall enter into that place, but the righteous shall walk there, and the holy shall walk there, who have made white their robes by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. Just think of a city without the pollution of sin. Think of an environment, an earth, without the pollution of man's fallen greed and selfishness. Think of that, and then think of yourselves without the conflict. The conflict of Romans 8:10, that if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is life because of righteousness. And those two things, fighting it out to the end. And in the words of the old Southern Gospel song, then I shall be free, free from this creature that I am. That's the hope that we have. And then the purpose, we could go on and on and on. The purpose, what is the purpose? What was man doing? Imaging God. What was man doing? Working for God. And what was man's imaging and working all? It was all worship. It was all worship. Do you know that the prophetic hope of the new heavens and new earth is that kind of hope? A hope where Jerusalem will dominate the world and the true believers, the true saints of God will dominate Jerusalem with God at the midst. And you know what they're going to be doing? They're not going to be sitting around picking on harps. That they may do that some of the time. That's symbolic, evidently, of their praise to God and sweet music to God, and that will be made. But that's not everything. They're going to be working. They're going to be working. You know, you can pick up anything. Well, almost anything. Yeah, there you are. It says China on there. Doesn't surprise us, does it, these days? I pull these out of my pocket and it says, Brian, it says Japan on there. And it says Japan on there. Doesn't surprise us, does it? Everything we pick up. You turn a cup over. You look at the cups when you go for coffee tonight, and they're all turned over, and some of them will say England on there. Some will say Canada on there. And the prophetic vision is that life and work and worship in the new heavens and new earth will be so that the commonest things that we make and the commonest things that we are engaged in are going to be turned over, and on the bottom of them it's going to say, Holiness unto the Lord. That's what that will be like. Everything devoted, everything focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the cosmic vision that Paul has for us here. And that's the cosmic vision that we must grasp, that God has graciously included us. By including us in His family, He has included us in this cosmic vision. But I must go on to tell you that as glorious as all of that is, that's not the most glorious thing. Because all of the marvelous blessings of redemption serve and wait upon God's greater cosmic plan for His sons. This is why I believe that adoption is the focal point of all of God's soteriological works. It is the focal point. Everything else is moving toward. Everything else is made to serve. Everything else is made to wait upon God's purpose to redeem His fallen sons, to recover His fallen sons, and to establish them in righteousness through all eternity. And I would suggest to you that Romans 8, 28 through 30 supports that. I mean, haven't we loved Romans 8, 28 through 30? And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated. And those whom He predestinated, these He also called. And those whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now I read it wrong, didn't I? And I'm afraid that we often think of it just as wrongly. And we often preach from it just as wrongly. So we'll preach a sermon on election, and we'll preach a sermon on predestination, then we'll preach a sermon on calling, then we'll preach a sermon on justice. I'm not saying for a moment that all the pastors here do that, but our tendency, my tendency has been that. We'll preach a sermon on justification and finally on glorification. But what's the point of it all, according to Paul? What's the point of it all? So that he stops dead, stop right after predestination. It is this, that he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. All of these graces of God, all of these redemptive privileges that we glory in and properly glory in and love to preach and love to hear about and love to sing of, all of them are waiting upon and serving God's greater cosmic purpose, and that is to glorify His Son in bringing many sons to glory by Him. That's His purpose. That's what we must begin to grasp. That's what we must begin to grasp. And that's why everything from verse 12 in Romans 8 and from on down to verse 30, and then from verse 31 on down to the end, all of that is seen as serving this larger purpose. That purpose that is focused upon the revealing of the sons of God, the freedom of the glory of the children of God, and our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Everything is made to serve that. God chose you to be His children. God predestinated you, Ephesians 1 says, unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. God called you. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that effectual call is a call to Himself in that role. God justified you, forgiving your sins, accounting you righteous and accepting you as righteous, in order that He might take you in that legal role and then advance you to a higher plane. And that is the placement of sons. Huiothesia, adoption. And God's purpose in glory and all the sanctifying influences in between is to bring you to that place where, as sons and daughters of God, you will be owned by Him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, owned, acknowledged as the children of God. All of the blessings of redemption are focused upon this. And that's what makes this cosmic purpose a family purpose. You see, God is a pro-family God, not just in the sense of human families, but in the sense of this grand family based upon the relationship of faith to His Son. And then thirdly, as we move on, all these marvelous blessings that we've talked about tonight, all these marvelous blessings that God has purposed for us come to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could say that that doesn't need to be labored. But God help us if we ever get to a place that we do not see this as central to everything else. Let me give you one indication of this. It's found in verses 31 and following. Particularly, it's found in verses 33 and following. But the apostle says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" And then he says, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And many of you will know that that in and of itself is taken almost complete from the 50th chapter of Isaiah. And in the 50th chapter of Isaiah, that same language is used not for believers, but for the Lord's suffering servant there. It is the Lord's suffering servant who is vilified. It is the Lord's suffering servant who is condemned. And it is the Lord Himself, it is Jehovah, Yahweh Himself, who comes to justify and defend and set forth His servant. And that language spoken of Christ in Isaiah 50 is taken over into Romans 8, 32 and 33 and applied to the church of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is joined to them. And they are joined to Him. All of these blessings are ours through Him. Conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. And then my last point. All these marvelous blessings come to a head in the ultimate purpose of God to exalt the Son in the midst of the sons. That's a wonderful, wonderful idea. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? You see, you and I are not going to be happy if we have life, if we have a happy environment, if we have a holy environment, if we have a busy and active and purposeful environment. We're still not going to be happy there unless Jesus Himself is there receiving the honor and the glory that are due to Him. Because above everything else, the Christian heart wants to see Him exalted. Do you ever watch these extravaganzas that the world puts on? The Olympic Games, and you know the extravaganza they always have, the gala,
that they always have,
one at the beginning and one at the end, and all of the glory and the honor and the power and the genius and the glitter and glitz of the world, all brought to focus upon glorifying the Olympiad. I mean, I find those things quite moving at times, don't you? To see those young athletes, I appreciate that. But you know, I can never sit there and watch that without thinking, oh, I want to see the day when all of the glory and the power and the intelligence and the creativity and the art and the craft and the love and the devotion of all the redeemed sons of God, that all of that is brought and focused upon the slaughtered Lamb who lives again. Isn't that what you long for? To see Him vindicated. To see Him exalted. To see Him revealed. To see Him brought into His kingdom, which He has bought and purchased with His sufferings unto blood. And to see Him in that day loved, glorified, and owned by the world, the new world, by the earth, the new earth, by the whole human race, the new human race of sons and daughters bought by Him and brought by Him to that day when they will take all their crowns, all the symbol of their accumulated intelligence and ability and service and worship, and they will take those crowns and will vie with one another as to who is at the throne first, casting them down at Jesus' feet in honor and glory to Him. That's the longing of my heart. And I can never see anything happen in the world that somewhere in my heart I don't say, oh, that Christ our Lord, oh, that Christ our elder brother were today vindicated, loved, and owned in the world that is His in that way. And that's the purpose that Paul sees. That's why he is conforming us to His image. Morally, ethically, and in terms of the power of the Spirit over our dying bodies and the new resurrection bodies, that He will gather together a multitude which no man can number, and they will all in spirit resemble the Lamb in their midst, the man in their midst, the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And in that day they will exalt Him as firstborn. They will say, He is the firstborn. They will sing, not unto us, not unto us, but to Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. They will sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and wisdom and strength and power and glory and blessing in that day, because He will be firstborn among many brethren. He will be the eldest of the new family. And from them all the family, from Him all the family in heaven and earth will be named. And they will exalt Him, and God Himself will exalt Him in the midst of His brethren. That's the cosmic purpose that we're part of. And that's what gives meaning to our lives and to our labors. It's what gives meaning to our knowledge of Christ now. Yes. Knowing Him now, that in that knowledge we are being conformed to His image. That's what that means. That's what gives meaning to our worship now. That all of that worship has meaning because it's directed toward God in and through and by Him and because of Him. It's that which gives meaning to our missions efforts now. It's that which gives meaning to our theological and biblical struggles and pursuits and studies now. It is that which gives meaning to our attempts to live at peace with one another, though we differ now. All of it focuses upon the fact that one day God will set Him in the middle of His brethren, and He will be with them forever and ever and ever. firstborn among many brothers. So let's let the writer to the Hebrews have the last word. From Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In the midst of his brethren, that's where he chooses to live. And that's where we choose to be. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now you leave here this week with that vision of things, with that perspective of things, with that view of things, and you will say with the apostle, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Let us pray. Aid, O Lord our God, with the power of the Holy Spirit, the words we've spoken this week that shall yet be spoken tomorrow. Because without them, it is vain. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is our prayer, that you would lay hold of what we've said in the power of the Spirit to bring it straight home to our hearts. And as we pray this, we praise you. We adore you, that the day will come when Jesus shall be exalted, that Jesus shall be vindicated, that Jesus shall be loved and owned by his creation, by the world, by the human family. And we praise and adore you that by grace, in election, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, that we have been included in this. Thrill us with it. Move us with it. Challenge us with it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.